Well, I must thank you all very much for your long patience with me these evenings as we've sought to expound God's word and bring a challenge to your hearts. Thank you for your encouragement along the way, and we trust this last session together in this particular series may be fraught with God's blessing. Now we're going to look at a number of scriptures, first of all tonight, and I would like us to look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, and we shall begin to read at verse 1. Now we've been looking at the private life of the Christian. We've thought on Christ's personal dealings with men and our personal dealings with the Lord. Our coming to Christ and our trusting in Christ and his handling of us are very personal and private matters, of course. And then we thought of our times of communion in the secret place. That's a very private matter too. Our Lord Jesus speaks about entering into our own rooms and shutting the doors and opening our window, as it were, to the Father in secret. Then we've thought about our family life at home behind the scenes. That has its own private aspect as well. But I suppose it would be true to say that though these things all have to do with the private life of the Christian, when it comes to our motives and the goals that we have before us in our own hearts, if you like, our personal ambitions, spiritually and materially, then this is a very private matter indeed. So we're going to look at scriptures that introduce this matter to us from our Lord's point of view. Now may God help us to understand his word. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full
of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness! No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put off. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore is God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven? Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now I want us to turn over into the epistles. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. And verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Finally, in Hebrews and chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews 4, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless to us these different readings concerning the Christian's goals, this secret area of the heart. Amen. Now I propose tonight to have two parts to our talk. One is largely dealing with things in the New Testament, things the Lord Jesus said, things perhaps the apostles said, and it's very important we've read something of it. And then in the latter part of my talk, I want us to turn to the Old Testament for a kind of illustration from the days of Nehemiah when they were building the wall. But first of all, we must have the precepts of our Lord and the teaching of the apostles laid fairly and squarely before us. The Christian's goals. Now, when we come to the thought of goals, of course, we are also involved in the thought of motives. You can't really separate motive from goal and goal from motive. Of course, our goals have to do with the right things that we have in view. At least they ought to be right things. Let's, shall we say at the start, give each other the credit of wanting the right things, of at least seeking the right goals. So, the goal has to do with the right thing that we have in view. But, of course, the motive has to do with the right reason. It's important to have in view the right thing and to pursue it for the right reason. As somebody once said, to do the right thing for the wrong reason is the greatest treason. And so we come down to this great point as to what our goals really are and the motives behind us and within us that drive us forward to the goals we have in view. Now, one of the hardest things to bear, of course, is when wrong motives are imputed to us. You know how indignant you get? You say, but I wasn't going to do that, and I didn't mean to do that, and that's not what I wanted to do. You thoroughly mistake my motive. And we get sometimes quite cross when people virtually accuse us of certain motives in what we've been doing. We get examples of this in Scripture, of course. You remember Joseph and his brethren. He did it, of course, to provoke them and indeed to pierce their conscience. He tested them. And this is what he said when they came down to Egypt and he saw them and recognized them. You remember? Ye are spies, he says, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And all they immediately expostulated, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all but one man's, we are one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And you can almost see the cluster of these brothers, trying to convince Joseph that they were true men. They were very concerned that wrong motives should be imputed to them. And then you remember, don't you, when Eliab, one of David's brothers, saw him coming with those 10 loaves. And what did he say to David? Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou camest down that thou mightest see the battle. Typical older brother. And David, well, he was indignant too. He said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? I'm sure we've all had these experiences when people have imputed wrong motives to us. But of course, there's something that's harder even than that. And that is when we have wrong goals in view and our motives are exposed. It's one thing to have right goals in view and to be accused of wrong motives. But it's a terrible thing to have wrong goals in view and to have our motives exposed. And that happens too in Scripture. That was one of the reasons why they sent the Lord Jesus to the tree. Because he lived at a time of great religious hypocrisy. And people purported to do things for certain reasons, for certain goals, for the glory of God. But they were doing it with the wrong motives, to be seen of men. And he who tries the reins and discerns the hearts, he looked into their hearts, and he exposed their motives and their wrong goals, and they crucified him. For instance, Matthew 7 and verse 5. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. We were reading about that, weren't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. We were reading how they did it that they might have glory of men. Oh, he lays bare their goals and their motives. He says, verily, they have their reward. And the word is really, I think, an accounting term. That is to say, they've been paid out in full and a receipt has been taken. There's nothing more to come. And so our Lord Jesus, he knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He judges not on the outward appearance, but on the hidden counsels within us. And then we find, for instance, in John chapter 6 and verse 24, I think it is. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You came for the loaves and fishes. It wasn't that they were wanting to know God or to even behold the works of God. They wanted something for nothing. And he exposed it. And then in Acts 5, we find in the apostolic scene, when there's a bit of spiritual one-upmanship kind of going on, you know. People are showing themselves as very generous. Some were genuine and some were not. There were men like Barnabas, good men, who sold their possessions and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And this was something that was pleasing to God and was wholehearted and sincere. And in laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, they were saying, we stand with you for Jesus Christ, who was crucified and whom God has raised from the dead and exalted to his own right hand. The apostles' feet, that was a stand. It was a stand for Christ in an hour when he had been rejected. And those that brought the price and proceeds of their sale and laid it at the apostles' feet, they were publicly identifying themselves with the apostolic stand for the rejected but exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there were people amongst the folk there in the early church who wanted to be thought spiritual, wanted to be thought keen, wanted to have a sense of acceptance and belonging amongst the people of God. And Ananias and Sapphira thought about this, but they thought, you know, we've got this piece of land, but really it's an awful lot to give to the Lord. And, I think if we just give part of it, it will be all right, you know. But you see, they did it with a certain motive behind it. They gave the impression that they had given their all when they had held back part of the prize. And they thought they'd get away with it. That they would be considered keen and spiritual. That they would be in full acceptance amongst those who took their stand with the apostles. It was a strange mixture, wasn't it? But God discerned it. And Peter, with the perception of the Spirit of God, he said in Acts 5 and verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And so the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the goals we have in view and the means we adopt to reach them, the motives deep down within us are under the eye of the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord, says the scripture, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Thus this private matter in the Christian's life is really a matter of great personal concern. For the gold and the silver and precious stones which we may think that we have laid up on high may prove nothing more than wood and hay and stubble, And yet I would say this. I don't think it's that some people are all gold and silver and precious stones, and other people are all wood, hay and stubble. It says every man shall have praise of God. I would like to think that in every saint, in his labour and in the motives behind it concerning the Lord Jesus, that there's a bit of gold in everybody's service. But there's also, I fear, wood and hay and stubble in everybody's service. It's not that one person's got it all. And so we have to think more deeply, don't we, about these things. Yes, we've got to do the right thing for the right reason. But it goes deeper than that. We've got to do the right things, not only for the right reason, but we've got to do them in the right order. And this brings in a new factor. Motive, goal, and priority. Now, this is a very interesting study, and the Lord Jesus, he brings it out so wonderfully in his teaching, especially in Matthew's Gospel, from which we've been reading. For instance, he says this in Matthew 5 and verse 24. When someone wants to give a gift to the Lord, do you know what he says? First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Oh, it's a worthy goal in view to have something to give to the Lord and have the right reasons for doing it. But you've got to get things in the right order. And if you're out of sorts with your brother, first, be reconciled to thy brother, he said. Do you see? Then in Matthew 6 and verse 33, yes, it's a proper thing to provide for our own. The Bible says if we don't provide for our own, we are worse than those that don't believe. It's a proper thing to earn our living and to have something to give to those that are in need. It's a proper thing to be rightly concerned about material things in the eyes of God. We're not just to be dropouts and say, well, I don't care about money or about things. We've got to act responsibly in regard to them. But however right it is to earn our own living, however right it is to provide food and shelter, we're not to set our heart upon them. We're to have our priorities right. Our goals are to be clear. Seek ye first, he said, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice this little recurring word, first, first. Now, we go, for instance, to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. You feel that it's a right thing and a proper thing to take up something with a brother or sister where you see them at fault. Or it may be you see some distinct sin that they're committing and you feel this is something I really must speak to them about. It's only faithful to bring it to their notice, and I'm only being a friend and faithful in the wounds of a friend. I've got the right motive and I've got the right goal in view. But what does the Lord Jesus say? First, cast out the plank out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the speck of sawdust in thy brother's eye. You've got to have your priorities right. Not only the right things in view and seeking to get there for the right reasons, but you've got to do things in the right order. And there are priorities. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 26, the Lord takes up another matter. We speak today, well, you know, we want to look respectable. We want to be glorifying to the Lord in our appearance, in our dress, in the order of our family. And we want to put, as it were, a right face on the world and in the church. We don't want our good to be evil spoken of. Fair enough. Very good. Right goals, in a sense, as long as we've got the right reasons. But what does the Lord Jesus say? Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You see, there are priorities spiritually and morally. And so this is a more profound matter than at first perhaps we're prepared to concede. It's a private matter, but it has its public consequence, and it needs thinking through and exercise in the presence of God. The right things, yes, and for the right reason, yes, but in the right order. First things, first. The things that the Lord Jesus calls first. You see, that's one of his names. I am the first. Then he says in John chapter 7 and verse 17, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That's a profound statement, isn't it? He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And so we come to this thought of the truth as something distinct from being true. And that's not hair-splitting, that's fundamental. You see, we talk a lot about championing the truth, upholding the truth, proclaiming the truth, standing for the truth. The Lord Jesus talks about being true. How can you be true? By seeking the glory of him that sent you. That's what he did. He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. But then it says, he is the true and faithful witness. You say, what's it all about? Well, very simply, it's about this. Practicing what you preach. Being in yourself your message. That what you say you are, you are. Isn't it interesting when we come to see these great discourses in Matthew's Gospel? 5 of them. And in what order are they? Matthew 5 to 7, ethics. The rights and wrongs, or not just ostensibly or outwardly, but inwardly, personally, as to motive and goal. Ethics. That comes first. Then Matthew 10, evangelism. Then Matthew 13, a dispensational emphasis, escorting us from the dawn of grace to the fall of judgment through those 7 parables of the kingdom. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, ecclesiastical matters. The church, total, and the church, local. Matthew 24 and chapter 25, prophetical. So here we've got them. Ethical, evangelical, dispensational, ecclesiastical, prophetical. There they are, set out for us. He's teaching his disciples. What did he teach them first? Oh, it's all important. There's nothing to be left out. Not the prophetical. Not the ecclesiastical. Not the evangelical. Not the dispensational. He taught them that which was ethical first. And unless we can tell the truth, what are we doing preaching the truth? Unless we can be true in ourselves, what have we got to say about that which we call truth? He that speaketh of himself, says the Lord Jesus, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. To be clear as crystal, to be people without discrepancy, to be those who demonstrate in what we do the thing we teach. He came to bear witness of the truth, but it is also said, he is the true and faithful witness. Why? He sought the glory of him that sent him. And the saying was true. So, let's get to grips with this. Now, in the epistles, we notice how this was worked out. First of all, for instance, in Acts 26 and verse 19, Paul says before Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed, and here's the word again, first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Notice his message, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Where did he preach that first? In Damascus, just near where he was converted. And at Jerusalem, where his name was a byword. In the places where he was best known. His repentance and its works had to be first manifest. And only then did he preach that message to the Gentiles. Of course, there's a historical and dispensational aspect to that, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But there's a practical and a personal one. And so, there it is again. Yes, he now had a message. He now had the truth. But he had to demonstrate in his own repentance and the works proceeding from it in the places where he was best known first. He had to demonstrate that ere his message went further afield. Again, it's a question of the truth and being true. Of not only having the right things in view and doing them for the right reason, but getting things in the right order. And then we find in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, where the Macedonians, out of their poverty, abound unto all their liberality as they think of the poor saints at Jerusalem. And we read, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, challenging that church, concerning the Macedonian Christians, he says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Here were people, and they were going to make a donation to other Christians. But they got it the right way round. They got first things first. It wasn't just a gift that they gave. They first gave themselves. We talk about spending and being spent. That expression comes in that same letter. And Paul wrote it. You see, so often we think of fidelity in terms of proclaiming the truth, of activity in Christian service, of doing this and doing that, and perhaps with some sacrifice, spending some time, spending some energy, spending some money. Yes, we're great spenders. But why? With what goals in view? To be counted keen? To pass as a real Christian? To be really one with the church people? To do your bit, to fulfill a duty. Oh, Paul had taught his lesson well to the Macedonian believers. For Paul was not a man just of gospel sermons. He was a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a man who just preached the cross. He was crucified with Christ. It wasn't that he just spent time. He was a poured out man. It wasn't just sometimes that he preached. He was his message. Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. It wasn't simply that he had something true to say. He was true to what he said. And so he had given himself first. He himself was spared. That's what gave authenticity to his spending. And so he says, concerning the Macedonians. Yes, they gave. We expected that. We looked for that. But they first gave their own selves unto the Lord. First things first.
And so in the teaching of the Lord Jesus and in the teaching of the apostles, we have this thought. Not only the right thing for the right reasons, but the right things in the right order. So we have to bow to Scripture. And who am I to speak to you? If my heart were laid bare, oh, it's a private matter. It has to do with the private life of the Christian. What we are before God. But it's only as we seek the glory of Him that sent us, that in all our handling of the truth, that we shall be true. And so we come to Paul's words as he sums this up in various parts of his letters. What were his great ambitions, spiritually speaking? Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I might know, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2. That we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 1. These are great goals, aren't they? To know him. To know the things that are freely given us of God. To know his will. Yes, these were some of his goals. He wrote that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He wrote that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable unto God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That in all things God might be glorified, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. He was a person of a single mind. His whole body was full of light. This one thing I do, he said, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For one thing have I desired of the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I think of dear Mary again. Martha had many things that she felt were necessary to do. Perhaps right things, but she got them in the wrong order. Maybe even her goal was doubtful, for the simple reason it was her house. And though Jesus was her Lord, it would seem that she wanted him to submit to her, rather than that she should sit at his feet and submit to him. We mustn't be too hard on her. She was confused. She was busy. And it's in the busyness sometimes that we miss the goals and we get the wrong motives. And we judge others too. But Mary had that one thing, the very thing that was needful. So we need to be people with a passion for God. People of one thing. People of one road. Oh, when we look into the Psalms, you know, I remember when I came out of the prisons of Red China, I was starved. I had been, as it were, in a kind of ideological refrigerator. I was stiff, as it were, as a board. I could hardly unwind. I was nervously exhausted. And some of those lovely Psalms began to appeal to my heart so much. Whom am I in heaven but thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. After the brainwashing, after the psychological bludgeoning, after all that bitter atheism, after that cold, cold world of darkness there, in that world of unbelief, in the prisons of Red China, to come out and to be under his blue sky and to sense him afresh in the company of his people. My heart went out to him.
as one in a dry and thirsty land. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. When shall I come and appear before God? Oh, to get the passion of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Shall we look at the Old Testament? We come now to Nehemiah by way of illustration. Oh, you say, what a change of scene. That's right. It's good to have an illustration that gives us a fresh look at things. We have been thinking on a lot of Holy Scripture that brings before us these vital issues of the Christian's goals. Now we're going back into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a period that is very illustrative of the life of the church today. May I just remind you of one or two things about this period as we look at our illustration? There were two distinct parts to this restoration as the Jews came back to Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity. There was a returning, especially under Zerubbabel, at the time when with him there was Joshua as high priest. Later on, Ezra came, but their very task, under the urging of Haggai and Zechariah, was to build the temple, was to reestablish the worship on Mount Zion. Well, that's one story. We get that in Ezra. But then after a while, we find Nehemiah appears on the scene, and the high priest linked with his return was a man called Eliashib. Now, these two went ahead on the walls. And so we have these two distinct parts of the restoration, the building of the temple and the building of the walls. The question of the worship on the one hand, God, the temple, and of witness on the other hand, manhood, the walls that Zion was now to be reckoned with. There is the thought of grace in the temple, God dwelling in the midst of his all. There is the thought of government in the walls, a city, an administration. And so Nehemiah, when he heard that the walls were broken down, away in the palace of that alien king whom he served, he was broken. The walls were broken, and it broke his heart. And we see him fasting and praying and crying to God and with entreaty, seeking the face of the king as he had opportunity, until at last he is appointed and he becomes governor and he undertakes this great work of raising the walls. And along with him, Eliashib is the accompanying high priest. Now, regarding this remarkable activity, we look in Nehemiah chapter 3, maybe you'd like to look it up, and we come to our illustration. Now, here is a great goal, a great goal, the raising of the walls of Zion, the reestablishing of God's administration at Jerusalem. Yes, grace was there. The temple was there. God was there. But now, the government of God was to be demonstrated in this respect, that though the king was not visibly there, yet he still had a people who acknowledged his lordship. And the walls were to be raised that had been broken down. And you know the interesting thing is that under Nehemiah's vision and the urging of Eliashib, this work now proceeds against much opposition. They've got a great goal in view. And all sorts of people are stirred up to cooperate with Eliashib and Nehemiah in the work. Great goal in view. But it may be that there were different motives. It would seem, as we read Nehemiah, it was not necessarily everybody who, having the right goal, proceeded altogether with the right reasons. But let's just cast our eye down this chapter. Maybe you haven't looked at it for a while, but there's some fascinating things. Let's look at the people that got involved, first of all. Well, chapter 3 of Nehemiah and verse 1, we find that there were the priests involved. And they brought their priestly sanctifying work to this secular occupation, as you might say. And they sanctified the sheep gate that they built, and they sanctified it under the Tower of Hananeel. How lovely it is when people of priestly office are prepared to enter in to practical things like building a wall. Then you cast your eye down the page and you find, for instance, in verse 8 that the goldsmiths helped. My, they didn't say, look here, we're not used to this rough work. We're goldsmiths. We deal with crucibles. And we deal with the refining of metals. This is much too delicate a work for us to leave and to start building a wall. No, they joined it. You see, they got the goal in view. They were going to build the walls. They were going to take away the reproach of the name of Jehovah. This was his city, the place of the presence, the place of the name, the place of the temple, the place of the sanctuary, the place of the throne, the place of his government, the place central to his people. Oh, the goldsmiths could leave their gold, and they could do the work of the wall. And then you cast your eye down, and lo and behold, we have the apothecaries, the local chemists. And you know, they didn't say, oh, but we're dealing with medicines, we mustn't get our hands dirty, you know. No, they got stuck into it, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. They got into it too. They had the goal in view. And then when you look down, you find a very interesting thing in verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Eloesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Oh, you would have thought the daughters of the ruler, their nice dress and in their rather sophisticated way, they wouldn't want to get down in the mud and filth. All the rubble there, what? Get down there and do that? Oh, yes. You see, they had the goal in view. And so people of different social standing, people of different professions and trades, people you might think that would never have entered into this kind of thing, they entered into it with a will. We read over the page that the people had a mind to work. Why? Because they had a goal in view and they had leadership that took up that goal out of a vision of God. Well, who else was there? Let's look a little further. Verse 17, the Levites, they were there. Or they might have said, now you know, we've got the temple built and it's our task to keep the temple clean. And we wouldn't want to, as it were, soil our feet down in all this rubble, building the wall. We clean the courts of the Lord. We look after the furniture of the temple. It's really not quite our job, you know. No, they got into it and they stuck into it and they repaired Hashabiah. The ruler of half part of Kir, in his part, did it, and the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani, they all got together and they did it. You see, God has even put all their names there. Names precious to God. They had God's goal in view, and God wrote it down. And it was exciting, if I can use the word, to the Most High. His people, after the idolatry, after the indifference, after the immorality, after the captivity, back in the land, back at the capital, building the walls. They got a goal in view. They wanted to blot out, as it were, the reproach of Jehovah's name. It's exciting, you know, to see them all working. Hope you can see them, you know. Have a little bit of sanctified imagination. Get down there yourself. Get down there. Get hold of a stone as I'm talking and get alongside these people. Now let's look who else was there. Oh, yes, the merchants. Look over to verse 31 and verse 32. You say, but weren't they too busy doing their business? Well, I think they would have quite a bit of business. We read about it later on. They even have business, some people, with the heathen round about. But they left their business and they got on with the work of building the wall. Now, I want to say something about this. Do you know that this wall that had been so broken down, and against which there was so much opposition, and against which some Balak and Tobiah, yes, these people who were Ammonites and Moabites, and yes, Geshem was against them too, he was a Samaritan. These people who had no right or inheritance or memorial in Jerusalem and just wanted to see the work of God desolate, in spite of all they did, do you know we read in verse 15 of chapter 6 that the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, in the almost unbelievable time of 52 days. You see what stones people can shift when they get shoulder to shoulder, regardless of social class or background or education, and the whole church, as it were, moves as one mighty army, terrible with its banners, in the work of God to raise up the walls of the testimony of Zion. Oh, but it wasn't everybody who really got into it, you know. There were people that were half-hearted. There were people who ostensibly, yes, agreed with the goals, but you know, we read there in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 3, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Notice it doesn't say their nobles put not their necks to the work of the wall. It says their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. You know, you always get those kind of people. Do you know what they'll say? Well, you know, I'm not really exercised. But the trouble very often is they don't seem to be exercised about anything. And there are goals in view sometimes that the leadership puts before God's people. They may want to, for instance, put round the entire area copies of John's Gospel. Something like that. And lo and behold, somebody says, well, you know, I don't know that I'm really exercised to do that. You poor soul. You're not exercised. Isn't that pitiful? You're not exercised. What are you exercised about? Who do you reach? When did you last lead someone to Christ? And your leadership says, we have a sense before God that here is a goal for us. We want to do it for the glory of God. We want to be real about this. We say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we sit here in our hall and we want to get out, and the walls of our witness, we want to raise them up in the district, that they might see that God's grace is with us and God's government is with us and God is in the midst of us for truth. And, well, it may be they put some goal like that before you. And, well, you say, I'm not exercised. Well, you always get even people of, yes, sometimes education and sophistication, and it's strange, sometimes those are precisely the people that aren't exercised. Their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Well, if that's not your goal, what goals have you got? And what methods are you adopting to reach them? And are they the right goals? And have you got the right reasons? And have you got your priorities in the right order? If you haven't something positive to put in the place, what suggestions then do you make to the leadership in order to achieve divine goals in this district? What have you got to say for yourself? All right, if you don't think that John's gospel should go around the houses, then how are you going to reach these people next door, round here? The gospel's preached within 50 yards of lots of these people. Now, what plans have you got in the will of God, in the presence of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, to reach these people that are on the brink of hell? What are you going to do about it? You're not exercised. Well, there were people here that weren't exercised. After all, you know, this festival of the wall. Well, I mean the walls. After all, it's only brick and mortar. No, it wasn't. It was stone. Well, it's only stone then. But there was the testimony at stake, you know. Now, why am I mentioning all this? Well, I want you to notice that this man, Eliashib, he would appear to be a leader. He would appear to have the right goals in view. But, you know, as you look through Nehemiah, you find there's something very interesting that develops. Will you go down chapter 3, and I want you now to concentrate on this man, Eliashib. Eliashib, yeah? Will you concentrate on him? You see, you notice in verse 20, we read, after him Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now notice this. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son, of course, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. Now, in other words, there was the leadership. And we would think that looking at Eliashib, he was a very good man, that he had the right goals in view, that he was right at heart. I think he was, perhaps, at the beginning, you know. That's the sad thing, you see. We can have the right goals in view in the work of God. And we can have the right reasons for seeking to reach out to those goals. But, you know, we have to guard with diligence the issues. We have to guard with diligence our very heart. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And out of the heart go the issues of life. Therefore, guard your heart with all diligence. Because what might have been a right view of the goals in the earlier years, and yes, you may have had right motives, but they can wane. They can diminish. Until you're just keeping up an appearance of seeking the right goals. But the motive has been sapped out of you. And you're going through the motions. And it almost appears that Eliashib got into this state of mind. And you know, I have a feeling amongst us that there's a lot of this. We say the gospel must be preached. Let's preach the gospel on Sunday night. Yes, we need the ministry meeting. Let's have a ministry meeting. We need prayer. Yes, we ought to have prayer. And we have prayer. And so we continue and we say we maintain the testimony. Whatever that may really mean. But for many of us it means breaking bread on the Lord's Day morning and coming occasionally perhaps to a ministry meeting, sometimes to a prayer meeting, and being present at the gospel meeting on Sunday evenings without any unconverted people perhaps. But you see, when we've said all that, you see, what are we at heart? We're going through the motions. We're keeping up appearances. But whilst we give lip service to the goals, there's no drive in us. We're not really motivated. We're going through the motions. And I want you to notice the decline of this leader, Eliashib. And we find here that now, the very person, and there's only one person in the whole of this chapter, who is spoken of as earnestly repairing the wall. Now you would think it would be Eliashib, wouldn't you? After all, he was high priest, and he got his priests to build the sheep gate, and they sanctified it, and set up the doors. He was at the head of the line. He's the first man in the chapter to be mentioned, but he's not the man who's mentioned as earnestly repairing the wall. There's only one man, and his name is Barak, the son of Zabai. Barak means blessed. Zabai means pure. And I immediately thought of the word, blessed are the pure in heart. They are indeed. Blessed are those who are of single heart. Their whole body is full of light. And Barak was just such a man. He earnestly repaired the other piece. You know, it's not even properly named, you might say. It's just another piece.
You know, we like to think that the peace that we're doing and the work that we're doing is the work that receives the attention and the work that receives the recognition. We don't like to be thought of as just doing the other thing. And you see here, that's precisely what happened. He just repaired the other piece. What piece was that? Well, I don't know exactly. It came here from the turning of the wall under the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest, whatever bit of wall that was. But he prepared the other piece, and you know, as he repaired it, he did it earnestly. Even though it didn't seem anything very much to other people, it was just the other piece. But it was next door to Eliashib. Next door to him. And every time Eliashib came home and looked down, my, Barak, the son of Zabbai, he's fairly getting on with his bit of wall, isn't he? He looked down. Oh, I don't know whether they were repairing the sheep gate just so quick as that, or whether he just got his priest to work just quite like that. My, come back the next night, and Barak, the son of Zabbai, why, look what he's done today. And this man, pure in heart, blessed of the Lord, of single eye, of devoted zeal, it was consuming him. He earnestly repaired the other piece. And God took note of it and wrote it down. He was immortalized in his zeal. Well, you may not be a leader, but you can be an example to the leaders. Or you say, I thought the leaders were supposed to be an example to the flock. So they are. We've got to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. You say, well, what about Eliashib? Well, you turn over the pages, you know, and you get over to chapter 12, and you find he had a boy. And we read there something about the succession of the priesthood. Elisha's boy was Joiada. I don't know whether he named him after that very famous high priest who preserved little Joash for 7 years in the temple of the Lord. Maybe that was so. The name means Jah knows. Well, here is the succession of the priesthood. And we read about his boy in verse 10 of Nehemiah 12. And then we read about the recorded names of the chief of the fathers of the priestly house in verse 22, the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, John, and Jaddua. And so you could say there was an impeccable pedigree for this priestly family. They were a highly respected family. And you might say they did very well and were very noted in Israel. They had the name that they lived. But, oh dear, we come to chapter 13, and what's happened now? We look into chapter 13, and we find that Nehemiah, who had the real vision of this work and the real goal of building the walls and heart, he was away for about 12 years. And what happened to Eliashib? You know, some can't really stand on their own very much. And when the strong man Nehemiah went, Eliashib failed in his leadership. And we find that Nehemiah refers to the moment, verse 4 in 13, and before this Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Tobiah was an enemy of God. Oh, I know they talked about his good works. Do you know what Tobiah means? God is good. You know, butter would have melted in his mouth. He was one of these people who was an absolute rascal. He was an implacable enemy of God and his purposes. But, you know, he could just sway some of these Jews with his words and his suave way of speaking. But he was an Ammonite. And he had no place in Jerusalem. And he was against God, as Ammonites always were, and Moabites always were. And Sambalat was his friend. And yet, you know, we read to our astonishment that this man was allied unto Tobiah. Eliashib, you say, I don't think he could have that. He was the high priest. I mean, he was a man with God's goals in view. He was a man who got the priests building the wall. He may not have been able to do it just as quickly as a man like Barak. Perhaps he was a bit older and he hadn't got the energy. But I could hardly believe this of him. What? Allied unto Tobiah? But that would mean that it was militating against the whole purpose of God there. But you know you get this. And as I go around, it is amazing.
how people who take a prominent place amongst God's people, not just elders, but people who will pray in public and preach in public, all behind the scenes, in the private life of such Christians, there can be unholy alliance with an Ammonite world. And the years go by, secret comes out. That which was private becomes public. They begin to be discredited. You see, things aren't always going to be private. That which is spoken in secret, says the Lord Jesus, will be shouted from the housetops. And then we read in verse 5 of Nehemiah 13 that this highly respected priest of this highly respected, impeccable family with its pedigree, he had prepared for Tobiah a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. So that the place in the precincts of God's house that had been for the offerings pertaining to the Lord, and for the service of the Levites, the singers, the porters, and the priests, that area was now given over to the Ammonite, Tobiah. He got a private flat. He got a private flat in Jerusalem. And he got a private flat in the very precincts of the temple. He hadn't been able to stop the building of the wall, but he got over the wall and through the wall and inside, and he got right into the heart. Oh, we can keep up the walls of testimony. But if the heart has given place to the world and the flesh and the devil, and that secret area of our life that should be holy for the Lord, where the offering should be made to him, if a Tobiah has got in there, behind the walls, the outward side of testimony, and into our private life, has wronged God in the sanctuary of this temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, God caused that also to be written down. For God sees the secret things, and he makes them open things. Well, Nehemiah came back. He was shocked. He was absolutely overwhelmed with grief. Verse 8, it grieved me sore. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Get this rubbish out, says Nehemiah. What do you mean? This is rank evil, he says. Get it out. That's how he spoke. He was the governor, you know. He was the governor. He didn't play with this evil. He wasn't having this man at any price within the courts of the law. What? Give him a chamber in the very house of God. Get him out. Get his things out. Get this rubbish out of this place, he said. He was vehement. It grieved him sore. He dealt with it. He judged it. He cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God. Dear people, and how can I speak? What about your private life? For you too are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have raised your walls of testimony that look so well. But what about the rubbish? The world's rubbish. The devil's rubbish. The fleshly garbage that robs God of his place. in the chambers of your heart.
You know, I think of Ehud. That's another Old Testament character, isn't it? He killed Eglon. You remember that great, big, fat, obese king of Moab who sat in Jericho and starved out the inhabitants in the hills. And Ehud went down, you remember, and he took a dagger and he plunged it into this indulgent, fat king. And you know, the Authorized Version doesn't mince matters. It said the haft went in after the blade and the dirt came out. If we let God's word go right in to the secret vitals and the private chambers of our heart, and we let the haft go in after the blade, we who can be indulgent to, let the dirt come out. Get it out, says Nehemiah. You can hardly think it was the same man, can you really? Eliashib, those beautiful words about him. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified and set up the doors of it. And Nehemiah speaks of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. You see how the goal can become dim. How it can be said, ye did one well, but who has hindered you? Ah, that was a matter of the heart in Galatia. So, it is an illustration, isn't it? And the story's not finished yet, because when we go over to Nehemiah chapter 13... we find that this bad example of Eliashib, who hobnobbed with people like Tobiah, what kind of influence did that have on his boy, Joiada? And on Joiada's children, the grandchildren. All grandchildren think a lot of grandfathers, you know. Granddad Eliashib. What did the son think? What did the grandson think? Well, you know, the influence of that grandfather on his son and his grandson. Do you know what it led to? You read in chapter 13 and verses 27 and 28. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And what does Nehemiah say? Therefore I chased him from me. In other words, the rot that set in with Eliashib, for all the veneer of his spirituality, affected his child and his children's children, until his grandson married the daughter of Sanballat, the implacable enemy of God and the accomplice of Tobiah. And what does Nehemiah say about that? I chased him from me. It says in Hebrews, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, fighting against sin. Oh, may God speak to my own heart and to yours too. How impotent we are. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over me. What fellowship has God with idols, or the temple of God with Belial? And so there's our illustration. What about your goals? Or you say, I want to do the right thing, make sure you do it for the right reason. And if you've got right things in view, make sure that you do them in the right order, first things first. And in listening to the words of the Lord Jesus, don't just call it the truth. Receive it. Yes, receive the truth. But let it make you true. See the glory of him that sent you.
and then you will be true. And as you look at the story in the Old Testament, let it go down into your heart. And remember, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. For God looks on the heart. May he bless his word. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn tonight. It's number 421. It reminds us of a day when we're going to be face to face with our Lord Jesus, and all the dark things shall be made plain. It will be a blissful moment, but as to our works, some will suffer loss, but all to be found to his praise and glory, at his appearing face to face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. 421. Shall we rise?
Face to face with Christ my Saviour.